Well, this morning, as we continue in this series, What Would Jesus Undo? I really believe that the subject that we're touching on today, y'all, is one of the biggest things that Jesus wants to undo in this world, and particularly wants to undo in our hearts, especially in the hearts of followers of Christ. If you're a Christ follower, Jesus wants to undo any misconceptions of this, and that's how we view religion. How we view religion and religious activity and all that is involved with that. And Jesus wants so much to give us a different understanding, a deeper understanding, a better understanding, and a better picture this morning. And so I'll start by showing you this picture. This is one of my girls in the middle. The blonde is my middle daughter, Cooper. And I have to unpack for you a little bit of what's going on in this picture for you really to understand it. So this is us in August on vacation at Pine Cove Family Camp, where we go every year. And this is Cooper in the middle carrying a bucket in the horse stables because she wanted to work with the horses because she loves horses. She wanted to learn about feeding them and caring for them, brushing them, prepping them, getting the saddle on, all of those kinds of things. And you can see her in those efforts this morning as she's working for the horses. But what you may not know just by looking at that picture is that Cooper's doing this at 5:30 a.m. All right, that's why it's dark around the stables, because it's 5:30 in the morning. Now, there's a little bit more detail that you need to know to really understand what's going on in this picture. Cooper Dane is one of the soundest sleepers on the planet. She is definitely the soundest sleeper in the Dane household. She is the hardest to get out of bed. She's the hardest to get ready for school. She is the hardest to wake up because she is such a sound sleeper. And so she said to me the night before, "Dad, I want to get up in the fives and work the horses." I'm like, "Are you sure?" "Yes, Dad, I want to. I love the horses. I'm so interested in the horses. This is what I want to do." And I want you to understand this morning that this picture of Cooper at 5:30 a.m. working the horses is the view of religion that Jesus wants us to have. Now, to help you to understand that, I want to go to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 9. So if you would grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at the words of Jesus. As you're looking for Matthew, it's the very first book in the New Testament of the Bible. That's the second portion. The New Testament begins with the Gospels. That word gospel means good news, because these contain the good news of the birth, the life, the ministry, the miracles, the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin with verse 1. Remember, this is the view that Jesus wants us to have of religion. "Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Saw the paralyzed man and said, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Now, let's pause there for just a second and talk about what it is to blaspheme, all right? To commit blasphemy is to speak with a reverence towards God, particularly to speak against the truths of God, to say something that God said is untrue, or to say something untrue about God, or to speak about God with irreverence. And you see these people that are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. These people are referred to as the teachers of the law. These are religious experts in Jesus' day. They're of the Jewish tribe, and they're experts in the law of Moses, what we would today call the Old Testament law that you find in the Old Testament portion of our Bible. Now, when these teachers of the Jewish law, who are extremely religious and experts on the law of Moses, react to Jesus' statement, particularly Jesus' statement when he looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Your sins are forgiven," I would say to you this morning that I think their reaction is actually quite fair. Okay? That ought to get your attention a little bit. I think their reaction is actually quite fair. Why is that? Because what Jesus said to this man was not just, "I'm going to heal your body." He said, "I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to heal your soul." The work of forgiving the soul is the work of God and God only. And so their reaction to that is, if you're saying that you can do the work of God, that is blasphemy, because for you to do that, you would have to be God. So, if Jesus is God, then it's the teachers of the law that are actually doing the blasphemy. If Jesus is not God, then he is the one doing the blasphemy. Does that make sense? Right? Anybody that says Jesus is just a good teacher, that's not a position that you can take. Because if he is just a good teacher, then you also have to embrace the fact that he's also a liar. Because he claims here to be God. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's exactly who he claims to be, and he is Lord.
But it can't be both. So which is it? Go back to our story, Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Knowing their thoughts. Well, there's a pretty decent indicator. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now, this account that you see in Matthew is unique. It is unique and it is miraculous. It's this miraculous healing account. And what it does is it teaches us a great deal about Jesus. I want to make sure that we understand these lessons about Jesus this morning. So there's one in particular that I want you to underline in your Bible from verse 6. Look back to verse 6, Matthew 9, 6. I want you to underline a part of this. It says, but I want you to know. Jesus wanted them to know that in that day, and he wants you to know this today. That the Son of Man, that's a reference to Jesus Christ the Messiah, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Underline that in your Bible. Authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus wants you to know that he has that authority. He makes this clear and bold claim to have the authority of God over sin. And y'all, the reality is any serious student of history would not deny that Jesus of Nazareth actually walked this earth and lived in this place in this time, right? Not many debate whether or not Jesus actually existed, but many, many debate whether or not his claims are true. Many debate even to this day whether or not Jesus is God. God in the flesh, God made flesh, God with the power and the authority to forgive the sins of people. So which is it? Well, what you see in this story is that Jesus looks deep into the life of the paralyzed man, and he knows that there is an issue that is so much greater, so much deeper than his physical paralysis. He knows that this man's greatest need is not physical healing, rather that it is spiritual healing. Yes, I believe that the need in his heart to be healed was greater than his physical need for healing that day. He knows that this man's inability to walk, whether that was the result of his own sin or sin in general, which is just the fruit of a fallen world, he knew that his inability to walk was not greater than his inability to deal with his sin problem on his own. The greatest inability, disability that this paralyzed man had was his inability to fix his own sin problem. And Jesus claims to have power and authority as God in the flesh to fix that problem and to fix it completely without any assistance or help from the paralyzed man or anyone else that's on the scene. Now you hear that and you think, what does that have to do with the way we view religion? Everything. It has everything to do with it. The story of the paralyzed man, it's a story of faith in the power of God. It's not a story of works. It's not a story of righteous people earning. It's not a story of some kind of teamwork between Jesus and this broken man for him to be fixed. No, it's a story of faith in the power of God. But I don't want to get ahead of myself because we actually have a whole other story that I want to look at. It's next in Matthew 9:9. Our second story, go back to it, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, so he's moving from one scene to the next, and we go into this next scene. As he went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus said to Matthew. And Matthew got up and followed him. And in this scene, what Jesus is doing is he's going to further demonstrate his power over sin in the life of a particular sinner, a sinner named Matthew, who happens to be the author, the human author of this gospel of Matthew. So Matthew was a tax collector turned disciple of Jesus. And you need to understand, what does it mean for him to be a tax collector in the first century Roman world? Tax collectors were rejects of Jewish society because the Romans came in and they occupied the Jewish homeland. And then some of the Jews from among them worked for the Romans to collect taxes to pay to the Romans from their fellow man. But in the process of collecting taxes, which was totally approved by the Romans, they lined their own pockets, kept a little bit for themselves, took from their own countrymen to make themselves rich. And so Matthew was a cheat. He was a swindler, getting personally rich off of the Roman proceeds of his own people. And so Matthew may have been quite wealthy, but in spite of his great wealth, he was an outcast in the Jewish community because of how he accumulated his wealth. He was a social reject. And yet, Jesus pursued him. His sin, his sleaziness, and the stigma that came with him. And Jesus summoned him to himself into relationship, including his sin, the sleaziness in which he committed that sin, and the stigma that came with him. And then Jesus built his church on his leadership. But before he did that, Jesus lived life with him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and many sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. We will refer to this as the Matthew party, because that's what it was. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And these Pharisees, you need to understand who they are. They're a lot like the teachers of the law. They're an even more unique Jewish sect that was distinguished by their strict observation of the laws and the traditions, both human-made and God-made. They were very strict, very exemplary religious people in the first century world. And so they saw this Matthew party. And they thought to themselves, this is not what religion is supposed to look like. This is not it. This is not the picture. And they saw this Jesus who claimed to have authority, the authority of God over sin, and they saw him partying with sinners, and they said, this is not what a rabbi, what a master teacher, this is not what a disciple maker should look like. This is not right. The truth is, they were disgusted by the scene because in their minds it was the opposite of what religion should be. He said, this man who claims to have the authority of God over sin is fellowshipping with sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus' response to the self-righteous Pharisees communicates so clearly for us this morning what Jesus' view of religion is. And if you follow Christ, he wants to undo whatever your view may be and conform it to his view this morning. And so let's make sense of a couple of these phrases that Jesus speaks in verse 12 and verse 13. He begins with this, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? Think about it. How awful would it be if our medical personnel refused to be in the presence of sick people? If they had the ability to heal the sick and the tools to heal the sick, but they would not allow themselves to be around sickness. That would make no sense, right? It would be foolishness. The doctor has to be among the sick because the sick are the ones who need healing. And what Jesus is saying here, it's not just that he has authority over sin, but he's further claiming that he has the power and the authority to be a savior, to be a rescuer, to save the sin-sick people from the disease that is plaguing their souls. Sick people need a doctor. Sinful people need a deliverer. When they cannot get up off the mat by themselves, they need someone with the miraculous healing power to get them up off the mat. He's saying, I'm the soul doctor. And I have come to deliver many, many sinners, many, many Matthews. Matthews like me and Matthews like you. And he went on to say, I desire mercy. Listen to the voice of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting the Old Testament, book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. I love it when Jesus does this. I love it when the Bible does this. It shows us the value of all of the scriptures. Hosea 6, 6 says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And you put those two parts together, and what you see is that what God has always wanted is mercy and an acknowledgement of God. He has never been after sacrifice and burnt offerings. Do you see this? What Hosea 6, 6 tells us, what Jesus is telling us, is that God looks at the inward. God looks at the heart of people, men and women. He looks at the heart. And that it's about faith. It's about what's going on the inside of us more so than what is going on the outside of us. It's not about our outward actions and our religious observations. Jesus is saying that has always been the truth, and it's as true now as ever before. And then he goes on to say, this actually affirms my mission. Jesus says basically here, I have come to change sinners' hearts. I have not come to prop up religious people in some way to help them as they earn their way into relationship with God through their own righteousness, through their own works of religion, and through their own ritualistic worship. No, I have come to make the dead alive. And then finally, in Matthew 9:13, he says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, I have come to call the sinners." This is the mission of Christ. This is the call of Jesus. Discover this today. Jesus is calling us into relationship, into discipleship, into this relation where we are the disciple and he is the master. And the reality is this call for sinners, rather than a call to the self-righteous, it defied the expectations of the religious people in Jesus' day. And maybe it defies your expectations of what Jesus is doing. Maybe you're here and you're not church. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christ follower. Listen to me. Check your misconceptions at the door and listen to the words of Jesus. He has come to call sinners. He's looking for Matthews. And he wants to undo the way that we see all of this. It's that important. Why? Because this represents the way that so many of us see religion, and thus how we see the world. This workstation represents so many of us and our view of what religion is. We see religion and religious activity as the good things that righteous people do to earn and to maintain God's favor. That we work and 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 we work to the point that somehow God owes us. And then we work and we work and we work and we work in order that God would continue to owe us, that he would maintain this relationship, that our work would keep us in good favor with God. That was the mindset of the Pharisees. That was the mindset of the teachers of the law that we see in Matthew 9. This view of relationship, this view of religion, this view of life is a works-based view of religion. And the works-based view is absolutely conditional. It's an if-then kind of relationship that says, if you perform, then I will love you. If you obey, then I will approve of you. If you are good enough, then I will accept you. If you put in the time, then you're going to earn your spot over time. If you work hard enough, work hard enough, work hard enough, then you will ultimately become righteous enough. And the aim of this works-based view, the aim of this works-based view is ultimately to behave your way into heaven, right? The hope, if there is any hope in this works-based view, is that ultimately over time that you would justify yourself work by work by work by work. You would ultimately get yourself to a place where you have justified your existence in the presence of God and thus say to God, give me what I rightly deserve. The truth is, many of you know that this represents your view of religion. Many of you know that behind the facade,
What takes place in your heart and your mind is best described by work, 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 and then just hope that it's enough. Many of you know that's exactly where you're at. Some of you, that's where you live and you don't know it. You're unaware that this subtly sneaks into your theology and your practice. You say you believe in this other-based system. You say you believe in this other idea. But at the end of the day, the way you live, the way you think, the way you work, the way you worship, the way you church, you subtly somehow believe that it has to do with your work, your work, your work, your work, your work, for you to maintain God's love and approval. Here's the problem. This is not Jesus' view. This is not the picture, y'all. Now, here's the more personal problem, all right? This is where the problem gets even more personal. This isn't possible. You can't do this. There will never be a way that this is done that is effective because there is no amount of good that is good enough. And that's bad news. You will never work, 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 work your way into God's love, into God's acceptance, into God's presence, into God's favor. You cannot, will not do that, and that is bad news. The bad news tells us that the best performance is always insufficient, that the most good effort will always fall short. Everyone who ascribes to the works-based view will ultimately come to their job performance review and be terminated because you've not done enough. That's bad news. But here's the good news. This isn't Jesus' view. This isn't. This is. This is how Jesus wants you to view religion. This is what he wants to accomplish in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, right? Oh. This is it, y'all. Jesus' view of religion is not the righteous working and working and working and working. His view of religion is the broken sinners coming to him and finding rest for their weary souls and relaxing in the finished work of Christ. Listen to me, there is work, but Jesus did it. He put in the work. He lived the perfect life that you cannot live. He died the sacrificial death that you deserve, and he miraculously rose from the grave, defeating death and Satan and sin. But he put in all the work so that you can just rest in the finished work of Christ. And this view, my friends, is called grace. If that's the works-based view, then this is the grace-based view. Works leaves you working and wondering, never sure if you're good or good enough. There is no amount of good that can be good enough, right? And so all that works actually earns you in the end of things is the same death and the same separation. All the work in the world at the end of the day will earn you death and separation, and we are dead and separated from God. Works is just continual effort and striving with no gain and no peace and no security. Work is restlessness. But grace is rest. It is rest for our weary souls. Grace provides security. Grace provides confidence, right? I'm confident and secure knowing that Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself, that it was more than enough. And that's where my security comes from. That's where my confidence comes from. Grace is what Matthew, the tax collector, received that transformed him from a tax collector to a disciple. Grace is what the paralyzed man received that moved him from the ground to life in Christ. Mercy and grace are the only cures for the sin-sick soul. Mercy and grace cannot be earned. Listen to me. They will never be deserved. you will never make yourself worthy of this. Grace gives the sinner what they do not deserve. And mercy doesn't give the sinner what they do deserve. And y'all, that's what makes this whole thing so amazing. That's why all these years later, that song, Amazing Grace, has as much power today as it has ever had, because grace is as amazing today as it has ever been, right? Grace says to this reality that there is no good that is good enough, and says, listen to this, checkmate, there is also no amount of bad that is too bad for God's grace and mercy. There's no amount of bad. That's good news. There is no amount of bad that you have ever committed, that you will ever commit, the accumulation of all the sin that you will ever do. There is no amount of bad that is too bad for the power of the grace of God. None. But the reality is this shouldn't be possible, should it? This good news sounds too good. This amazing grace sounds too amazing. It shouldn't be, but it is. Because our God makes the impossible possible. And he does it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to make the impossible possible. He came to be the doctor for the sin-sick souls. He came desiring mercy, not sacrifice. He came to call the sinners, not the self-righteous. He came in love to usher in the grace of God. And he has. And grace is here. And I believe in grace. I live in grace. Listen to me. The grace of Jesus covers us like an umbrella. Listen to me, y'all. When I go to the beach, I need an umbrella. I'm bald and I'm very, very pale. But I am so much more sinful than I am pale. I'm so much more sinful than I am bald. And I need an umbrella that covers me. And the grace of Jesus Christ, it covers me. I sit in the shadow of the cross of Christ. And it covers everything that I've ever done, and it covers everything that I will ever do, because there's no amount of bad that is so bad that it cannot be covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And so there is where I relax. That is where I find rest for my weary soul. And I stop the striving and I stop the effort, because I know that Jesus has done for me what I could never do for myself. And I want you to understand this, that these two paint a picture of what's going on in our souls, right? So many of you know what it's like to have a soul that's working, 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 hopelessly working. And I pray that every one of you know what it's like to have a soul that rests in the finished work of Christ. But you look at me and you go, hang on, I like it, I think. But I also remember what you said 4 weeks ago when you kicked off this series. You kicked off this series and you preached a message on Jesus undoing the way we follow him. I remember the words that you said. I remember that you said if you're going to follow Jesus, that it's not going to be comfortable, it's not going to be casual, it's not going to be convenient. And this idea of following Christ not being comfortable, casual, convenient, that doesn't sound a whole lot like this idea of relaxing with God. I remember what you said, preacher. Well, I'm so glad that you do. Great observation. I'd love to deal with that. Y'all, these are the pictures of our souls. This is what's happening in our hearts and our minds and our spirits behind the scene. Either you're working, 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 tirelessly working, or you're relaxing in the finished work of Christ. But there's a different view of religion that's happening on the outside of us as our lives are being spent for the kingdom of God. And it looks a lot like this picture. Take a look at this. Remember it? Let's think about it. This is what religion and religious activity looks like in the life of a Christ follower. Where is Cooper? She's on vacation, y'all. She's in the stable at 5:30 in the morning, working, working, working for the horses. Not because she has to, but because she gets to. The night before, she said, Dad, I want to get up in the fives and go work the horses. I said, are you sure that you want to do that? Yeah, Dad, I know I do. I want to, because I love horses. Sure enough, she shot right up out of bed because she wanted to, right? Cooper's on vacation here. You know who else is on vacation? Me. You know who's on the other side of that camera at 5:30 in the morning? Me. I'm up with Cooper in the stables. Ashley's in bed back at the cabin. I'm up with Cooper in the stables taking this picture, watching her work the horses. Because I had to? No. Because I wanted to. Why? Because I love her. And she's worth the inconvenience. She's worth the sacrifice of getting up in the fives on vacation. She's worth the discomfort of getting out of bed, getting myself dressed, and walking her down to the stables, because grace turns our have-tos into get-tos. And when we sacrifice for Christ, it's not because we owe him. It's because we love him. And we live relaxed in the finished work of Jesus. And that changes everything. We take up our cross, but it becomes a delight. We live sacrificially, but it's a joy, not a burden. We give up our comfort and our convenience, not out of obligation, but out of love. Let's get more practical. Let's get more nitty-gritty. Let's get more perceived religious kinds of things, right? We take part in church because we crave community and connection with other Christ followers and with God, not because we're guilty and we feel this sense of obligation. We are motivated towards prayer and towards Bible reading and towards time with God, not because we want to manipulate him into owing us something, but because we want to be with him, because we know that he is the source of life. We are generous and giving and compassionate. We are kind. We are self-sacrificing, like Jesus, becoming like our Christ, not because we have to, but because we get to. Because we get to. Cooper got up and worked happily at 5 a.m. with the horses because she loves horses. And I got up and walked happily with Cooper to the stables. Not because I had to, but because I love Cooper. Friends, it's the love of God that covers us like an umbrella. I want you to take that little umbrella. Don't leave it closed. Don't you dare leave that thing closed. You open it up and you find the right spot in your life to put it in that will remind you that there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus, that you have been set free, and it is for freedom that he has set you free, and that you relax in the finished work of Jesus. You are covered by the grace of God. And that changes us. It reorders us. It reorders our loves, and we begin to love to sacrifice for the kingdom. And that love of sacrifice comes from this deep, deep, deep place of rest, where we rest in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, what I want for these people that I love so deeply is for them to rest in your finished work, to declare with security and confidence, it is finished, for the striving and the efforts to cease in terms of justification, but for them to recognize and believe and live as if they have been set free and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God, plant that so deep in their hearts and souls that it genuinely produces a rest in the depths of their life. And that grace would transform us so much that we would pour our lives out for the truth of the gospel and the sake of the kingdom, and that it would be our joy and our act of worship as we celebrate the finished work of Christ. This is our prayer, Jesus. Amen.